So you can be turning there, I guess, or look at your notes. 378 is going to be our closing hymn, if I can find it. Things that used to be easy are not easy anymore. I want you to know that. I am actually doing Nehemiah chapter 1, or part of it, first four verses. And the reason for that, I have to explain that. I have been, you know, we have started a series in Galatians, and I think I'm going to put off completing it till after the first of the year because we have Thanksgiving, then we have Christmas coming, and we usually interrupt series doing that. So I thought, well, what do we do? So then I thought, well, we just started Sunday night, Psalm 139. We've been going through it stanza by stanza. So we did that this morning. So it seems like the last 2 months been times where I think, well, I'm taking a break. What do I preach on tonight? Or what do I preach on that's... And I didn't know. So I went and thought about it. I thought, well, I got to do Nehemiah chapter 1. And I haven't done that here at all. And I thought, oh, well, don't know. So I didn't do it. And then the next time it came back in my head again, I'll do Nehemiah chapter 1. I didn't do it. So I think this is like the fourth time. And I think the Lord is telling me something. So I decided I better do Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an amazing book. And as the Lord gives us strength, we'll get through it, hopefully. But on Sunday nights, probably more than anything. But wanted a man, talking about Nehemiah chapter 1. What God is about here, and I start with talking about a wanted ad. If God was going to put an ad in the wanted pages for a servant, what would he put in the ad? And you know how want ads go. The applicant must have these qualifications. The applicant must do this, must do that, have this educational level, etc. But that wouldn't be the kind of thing that God puts in his wanted ad. He would say, wanted a person to do a job for the King of Kings. Applicant must possess special qualifications. Doesn't have to be good looking, doesn't have to be talented, doesn't have to be charismatic, educated, or gifted. Rather, he or she must possess a heart for God. That has been always God's qualification. Remember when God found David? Always remember that. David was a man after God's own heart. And how did he find him? You remember you said Samuel? I always think that must have been an interesting scene. Since Samuel, to have a sacrifice, that was the cover story, but that was also what he was doing, and they had a feast. And Jesse brought his sons, like he was told to, and they all came, I'm sure, in their very best clothes. And they stood there, and he went down right down the line, and he saw the first one, and he looked just like Saul, tall and handsome, big, just wonderful. Must be the one, right? Can't remember his name or I'd use it. Him, God says, no, not him. He said, now Samuel, I don't look like men do. You know, men look on the outward appearance, but I'm looking at the heart. So Samuel, think about being Samuel here, right? You're going right down the line. Every son that's there. Is this the one? Nope. Is this one? Nope. Comes to the end of the line? Nope. And he looks and there's nobody else there. And he turns around and he says, Jesse, don't you have another son? Oh yeah, well, he's just out taking care of the cattle. You know, taking care of the sheep. You don't want him. Because he was the least. He was the youngest. In a Jewish mindset, that was very important. You know, being youngest meant you were nothing. And so he sent somebody. I can just think of that son that had to be sent to spell David. You know, he goes back and he shows up. And I'm sure David is just shocked, you know, because he's taking care of sheep. He doesn't really know what's going on in City Hall. So the son comes and said, you're wanted. So he goes back and he gets back to the place. And he probably smells like the field. I used to have dairy farmers. You know how dairy farmers smell? They smell like spoiled milk. They really do. When they come from doing, when they take a shower, they don't. But when they just come out of the field, that's what they smell. They come out of the barn, they smell like spoiled milk. And I don't know what a shepherd smells like, but I imagine it isn't very flattering. And David comes. And there he is, and all of a sudden this guy comes up to him and says, you're going to be next king, and dumps a horn full of oil on his head. Wow. Well, this is Samuel, and he came to anoint you king. And you talk about something that must have shocked everybody. That must have shocked them to their shoes. Just wasn't done that way. But the amazing thing, and the one qualification David had, was he had a heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart. And that was true of Nehemiah too. God is looking for men and women to serve him. God is not looking for someone who is talented, charismatic, educated, or gifted. Some of us are very educated, but it doesn't matter. He can still use us even though we're very educated. He can supply the stuff, that stuff. Rather, he wants men and women with a certain kind of heart. And that's true. Nehemiah was this kind of man. This is my big complaint about a lot of the things that goes on with Nehemiah. Usually when we think about Nehemiah, we spend a lot of time talking about leadership. Nehemiah was a great leader. He was a great leader. No two ways about that. He was an incredible leader. But that isn't what Nehemiah is about. Nehemiah was about God. God didn't write books in the Bible to glorify certain individuals. He wrote books in the Bible to glorify himself and to show how he uses people to glorify himself. And so that's why he brings up Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is there to rebuild the walls of Jericho. And we're going to get lost in admiring the leadership of Nehemiah, but get lost in admiring the God who called him to that position. Today we're going to look at the beginning, where he starts. Explore why God used Nehemiah. It's going to talk about his heart. Nehemiah's heart for the Lord, verses 1-4. By the way, God's got to give that heart. That isn't earned. He gives him that heart. And that's what he blesses, the heart that he gave. How we can have a heart like Nehemiah had for God. Nehemiah's heart for the Lord, verses 1-3. Now, when you start with Nehemiah, you got to think about its context. One of the things that was drilled in my head in school, I cannot remember which professor started it, but it was more than one professor who said it. A text without a context is a pretext. You have to have the context. You have to know why it's there. Now, when you look at Nehemiah, that text, that context isn't just grammatical. It also is historical. So we'll talk about that. Here's the beginning of the book. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel. That's in Persia. That was a summer palace for the kings of the Persian Empire. As if you spent your whole life waiting to know that. But anyhow, that's where that is. That Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the survivors who are in Jerusalem, who are left, after the captivity in the province, are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard it from these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for my many days, and I was fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven. And then he's going to talk about, he's praying about, he's going to someday have to stand before the king, and he was the cupbearer of the king. So Nehemiah 1-4. The main thing here when you come to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah is realize where it is in history. If we put the books of the Old Testament in chronological order, Nehemiah would be near the end. Perhaps Haggai, Zechariah, probably Haggai, Zechariah, and probably Malachi would be after him. But he's post-exilic. He begins to do this thing. Now, there's been groups that have come back. When Cyrus became king of Persia, the Medo-Persian king, he was the one who let them go back to land, gave the decree. By the way, he's mentioned by name in the book of Isaiah, which is why everybody wants to make two or three or four now, I guess, Isaiah, is because somehow Isaiah couldn't know many, many years ahead, centuries before, that there's this guy coming along, his name is Cyrus, and, you know, Isaiah wrote before the captivity. And there were 7 years of captivity. And then Cyrus comes along, sends him home. So a lot of time before, in Isaiah, talks about a guy named Cyrus. God picked this guy out. Now, I point this out because you realize how much God had to control for Cyrus to be there. He had to control who married whom for many generations and what kids they had and which kids married what kids until he got down to Cyrus. And this Cyrus had to be a guy who was a general. This Cyrus had to be somebody who would become the king. This Cyrus had to be somebody, and he had that name. Realize this was no rolling of the dice. Isaiah was given a prophecy. Well, you know, we intelligent people can't believe that anybody could possibly do that. Of course we do, but these guys are smarter than we are. I think they're so smart they can't figure that out. But anyhow, that happened. But that happened 94 years before Nehemiah shows up on the scene. Cyrus decrees that they go back, and the first group goes back, and they start trying to get things ready to live there and to build the temple. And of course, when they start out, there's this big problem. It's Zerubbabel and his, I love that name, Zerubbabel and his cohorts, Jeremiah the high priest, and they go and they start building the temple and they start building the wall. And the guys that are there have a real problem with that, and so they send a letter. And the king that they send it to is a guy named Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes says, you know, he looks, because they said, well, you look in the books and you'll see this land was always a troublemaking land. So he looks at that and he tells them, stop them. And so they stop them. And that's probably the destruction that bothers Nehemiah here, because it's kind of hard to believe it could be that many centuries before when Nebuchadnezzar came into land. Well, then 14 years after that, or 14 years prior to Nehemiah chapter 1, a guy named Ezra, a scribe, comes. We're going to meet him in the book of Nehemiah. And he starts building the people. Well, between that, there was some prophets. I guess maybe, yeah, Haggai and Zechariah would be before Nehemiah, right? Because they come in the time of Ezra. And Ezra is record, well, they come in the time of the before Ezra. And Ezra records that they came. But they have prophecies for Zerubbabel and for Jeremiah and for the people. And they kind of kick the people spiritually with a ox goad and try to get them at what they should be doing. And then they build a wall. And then one of the great, great pictures in the Bible, which I really love. If you read it, they start building the wall. And of course, these guys are saying, these guys are troublemakers. We're going to write this letter to the king. So they run over there and they get the names of all the leaders, and write them down, and they write them to the king. And this time when it goes to the king looks up, because they say there was this decree from Cyrus. And he looks up that decree, and lo and behold, it's true. So he writes back to them and said, this is what you're going to do. Not only are you going to not hurt them and stop them, you're going to help them. You're going to provide all the money they need. They're going to build this temple on your nickel. And you're going to provide all the things they need for sacrifice, which I'm sure they were just waiting to hear. And I always laugh when I read that part of the book, because I think that's neat. I had to tell you that. I know that's not in the notes here, but that part excites me. But anyhow, 14 years later, Nehemiah comes along, because somebody's got to rebuild those walls. And so he's the one that God has picked. So after no little struggle, the first to fail at doing that, and they're not in great shape. And so then this group comes from Jerusalem to Shushan. I don't know why they came, we're not told, but a job remains to be done, and so they come and they tell Nehemiah about it. And Nehemiah has this discussion with them, and especially this guy, Hanani. If you want to read lots of material, there's lots of discussion of whether he really was his brother or not. I don't know. But you can see Nehemiah's heart in many ways in these first four verses. First, because of the conversation he has in verses 2 and 3. Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, not good. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. So it's not a fun situation. So in this month, the month of Kislev, which is amazingly mid-November to mid-December, about the time we're in, right now, a kinsman of course, the weather would be different over there than it is here, but a kinsman of Nehemiah's came back to Jerusalem. Now, the question then is, in the big discussion, if you're writing a commentary, you got to discuss this stuff, right? Was he really his brother, or was he just some kind of shirt-tail relationship, or was he just saying, well, you know, he's a fellow Jew like me, I don't know. You can fight that out. Don't think that's all that important. Whoever this guy was, when he comes to Shushan, Nehemiah asks him. Nehemiah doesn't say, how's the wife and kids? He says, how are the people that are God's people in Jerusalem? Which I think you show that shows that he has a great desire for God's people. Now, truthfully, we're not given, I don't think, the entire conversation. We're just given the meat of it. So he might ask about how are the wife and kids, but I think the big thing, his concern were the people of God. Now, when we were home missionaries, we had very big people who prayed for us. We called them prayer warriors, and they took care of us. They prayed for us, and one of the things I missed when I went from home missionary ministry to settled pastorate was I lost a lot of people who prayed for us all the time. It was really neat to go places and meet people you didn't even know their face. They come up to you and say, well, you probably don't know me, but I pray for you every day. That's a thrill. It's really exciting when you have people that you don't even know that are praying for you. So that was interesting. It was one of the blessings of that ministry. But I also didn't have very many people say, well, what's going on in your work? And how can I pray and fast and cry for it, weep before God so we can see God work? Because some of the places we went didn't grow that fast. But they were wonderful experiences. When Nehemiah heard the people of God were enduring affliction and reproach and the wall was broken down, Nehemiah sat down and wept. Now I realize, if you know people from the Near East, that the men in the Near East are much more emotional than we men in the West are used to being. We kind of think it's bad for us to cry or whatever. They don't. I remember when Amin al-Badr Kukun went back to Jordan. Kathy and I went to the, he was a friend of ours, went to the airport. He was not a Christian. But he had all these Jordanian friends. And they all met him at the airport. And all the women stood there like they were, you know, Mount Rushmore. And all the men wept like babies and hugged him and kissed him and fell all over him. And it was amazing. Because you think, I can't believe this is happening. This is so strange, you know, to a Western culture to see that Eastern culture. But that's the way they were. So this might just be his Easternness, but I kind of think it's more than that. He was burdened with this. So why did he do it? Was it because he loved some of the people who were there, or was it because he loved the God whose people bore his name? And I think that's what happened, because you realize those people were there a long time before Nehemiah comes to our attention, 14 years before was Ezra, and 94 years before was Zerubbabel and Jeremiah, the prophet, the high priest, not the prophet. So it had to probably be that he had an interest in God more than just the people. A person who has a heart for God also has a heart for the work which bears God's name. I hope that's true. I think that sometimes we forget that. I'm speaking as a pastor confessing my evilness in this. But sometimes we're interested in our church, not everybody else's. And our work, not everybody else's. And that's wrong. Is it God's work or isn't it? Is it something that God is blessing or isn't he? And that's what we need to be concerned about. I've always liked places where we had really good pastors' fellowships, where we were no longer in competition, but we were working together. When we were in the East, you have to be someplace like that. We were in the East, and there just wasn't anybody but us. I don't know if you know this, but the eastern part of our country is pretty much godless. There are a lot of all kinds of things, all kinds of paganism, all kinds of false religions there. There's very, very strong of the traditional religions, Very few people really know God. And we had a handful of pastors in our pastors' fellowship, and they came to Enfield because we were central. We ate breakfast together, and then we went to the office, and we prayed. And big part of the pastors' fellowship was the 1 hour of prayer requests before, where they fellowship. These guys would share stuff that was going on in their lives and in their churches. And we prayed honestly for one another, at begging God to prosper each other's churches, because we felt like we were the last bastion of truth in that place. And God did. He did answer our prayer. It was an amazing thing. But that, I don't think unless you live in a place like that, you understand that. One of the things I've said when we talked about Teach House and stuff is being in a land where most people don't know God and don't care to know God. It's very oppressive to live in a place like that. Now, I've never lived in France, but I've lived in Connecticut. I've lived by Massachusetts. We were a half mile from Massachusetts, so we were in Connecticut / Massachusetts because you spent a part of your time there. But those people, most of the people in that place did not have any use for God. And so you were working in great darkness, and you better make sure you have a good relationship with God, because otherwise you're in trouble. But a second indication of Nehemiah's heart for the Lord was his willingness to leave his cushy position. I put better words than that on this, but that was his cushy position with his great benefit package to go and do what is really menial work. Now, sure, he went, and he did not become Joe anybody there. He didn't become the local garbage collector. He became the governor, which meant he was the king in the area. He was the representative of the king. He had absolute and total power there. I mean, we're talking about somebody who had a pretty good position there, but that position was nothing like he had that he left. He was cupbearer to the king. Now, that seems like a small job, but it wasn't. From what we read in history, cupbearers were, because they were so trusted, they drank and ate of the food first for the king to make sure nobody poisoned it. They were so trusted that they became like their great advisor. Many of them became like a prime minister of the country. It was no small thing to be the cupbearer of the king. That's why he mentions it with like, should be a trumpet voluntary connected to a flurry, a drum roll. He was cupbearer to the king because it's a very important job. But that was what he left. And he was really willing to do it. And it was really scary if you got to get into this when we get to when he's before the king and king says, you're sad. Why are you sad? You sick? No. Why are you sad? Well, my people are. I don't think he knew he was sad. I think it just showed up on his face. The king says, I know you. You're sad. Tell me why you're sad. Do you realize being sad in front of the king was a capital offense? Kings didn't want sad sacks as their helpers. You get an idea when you look at Esther. Remember Esther? She couldn't go in unless her name was in the daytime or she might die. I mean, you didn't do anything before the king. I mean, he just made sure everything was fine. Your face was clean and washed and no tears, no nothing. And you were smiley and jovial and did the right thing. And he was sad. And so he prayed. That's when he had that arrow prayer. But it's an amazing thing. So that was an amazing thing he was willing to do. I can make an application here that's really, are we willing to do that? Now, I have to be honest. I'm not sure I am. Ever since we left church planting, I kept thinking, what if God calls us back to that? And I've had to honestly talk to the Lord about that because I thought, I wonder if I would be willing to go. I remember too many times praying for God to meet bills we didn't know how we were going to meet. And he did every time. And I remember how we had to trust him for a lot of things and do a lot of things. And when you're church planting, it's harder than doing established church. You have more time, but man, you've got to work all the time doing different jobs and stuff. And I don't know if I'd be willing to do it. I'm convicted when I'm preaching this to you. I have to be honest. I don't know. But he was willing. He's willing to give up all that he had in order to do the job that God wanted him to do. And by the time he gets to chapter 2, he's decided he's the one that's supposed to do it. So that's an amazing thing. Now, where did it go? So why was he willing to do it? Because a long time before, Nehemiah had fallen in love with God. He had lost all his self and his self-desire and his desire to see the one that he loved glorified. Don't think that happens overnight. Don't think there's some kind of second work of grace that does that. I think that comes with walking with the Lord for a long time. You know, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. That's what makes you willing to do those things. We can see his heart for God, also in one more place, in Nehemiah. Never once stood before the people and said, look what I did. When Nehemiah records the blessings, like he did in some places like 4:6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I think that's an amazing statement. He didn't say, it was done because I was a great leader and they were all motivated. No, the people had a mind to work. God had worked that in them. He also had continually pointed out to the people and to the opposition whose work they were really doing. And Nehemiah, this is... We're going to learn a lot in Nehemiah, how you deal with this stuff. Nehemiah 2:20, this is when he discovers there's some. Whenever you do the work of God, there's opposition. And that has always been true in my experience, and that was true in Nehemiah's. So Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 20, he finds his opposition. So he says, so I answered them and said to Sanballat and Tobiah, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we are his servants, and we his servants will arise and build, but have not you have not a heritage right or memorial in Jerusalem. Don't have it. We're going to do it. You're not going to. You're going to read all the way through Nehemiah. There's always opposition. Opposition from without, opposition from within. Every church we've ever been into, there's been opposition from without, opposition from within. And sometimes when there's no opposition, you wonder, I hope God's going to work here. I don't see any trouble. But you see that. Another example is Nehemiah 4:14 and 15. This is when they find out these guys are planning to come after them. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, great and mighty, great and fearful, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And if it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. He constantly reminded them of that. He set them up. One of the things you find, Spurgeon had this magazine that he wrote, published, the Sword and the Trowel. Came from Nehemiah. There were people that had swords and people that had trowels, and supposedly some had swords and trowels, and they set them in different places, and then had everybody working, and if there was an attack on place, they'd give an alarm, and everybody was to grab their sword, go to that place, fight them off, and remember, God was the one that they were fighting for. God was the one that was going to give them the victory. That was Nehemiah. That was an amazing thing. So a person with a heart for the Lord will be sure that the glory goes to the right place. He gave credit to the folks through whom God worked, and he gave glory to God for doing the work. How can we have a heart for God? This is a little hard because not really laid out for us, but we can do that. Several things that came to mind to me, at least. These might be wrong. You can tell me they're wrong. But I think they're right. We can learn from Nehemiah's example. First, at some point, Nehemiah had to come to know the Lord. And of course, that probably happened in his family life, which shows us how important it is that we carry the banner to our kids, to others of the faith. Second, Nehemiah was immersed in the Word of God. One of the things that we lacked that the Jews had was they were really big on teaching their kids the law, teaching them the Torah, teaching them the rest of the Bible. One of the, again, big discussions and commentators was, how much of the Bible did Nehemiah have? You know what the answer to that is? I don't know, neither does anybody else. A lot of the books that Nehemiah could have had, could have read. Isaiah was written before Nehemiah. There was, I don't know when the kings were put together, and Samuel, but a lot of the Bible was put together. Psalms, David lived before Nehemiah. So that could have been, I do not know. What we know is that he had some kind of a feeling, understanding of what the history of Israel was like. He knew God, as he is revealed in the Bible. He obviously had read and assimilated the first five books of Moses, the Torah. He also showed a working knowledge of the history of Israel's rejection and captivity. I want to put a plug in for history of Bible. We need to know the history of the Bible. We need to know how God has worked. I think a lot of times the reason we get worried, again, I'm talking about myself probably more than anybody else, but we get worried as we forget what God has done. Mustn't do that. God has done great things and he continues to do them. Number three, he prayed a promise in 1:8 through 9 that the Lord made through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. If we want to have a heart for God, we must have a heart filled with his promises, filled with his word. I think that's so important. You have a list of promises? I would suggest, if you don't, great, great project for your devotional life. Go through and pick out some of your favorite promises. Write them down. Know where they are. Go back and look them up. Most important, you know the address, as Pastor was talking about, where it is in the Bible, because that's when you can go back and review them. If you wake up in the middle of the night, you can't sleep, great thing to do is go take your Bible and start looking at promises. It really is. Remind yourself, God's not beating his gums. He said this. Going to do it. Third, he knew his way through to the throne of grace. That is vitally important. This man was a man of prayer. I'm speaking figuratively because I don't think they had carpet, but I think his was worn out going to the throne of grace. He knew the way. He knew the way to pray, and he prayed some pretty long prayers in this book. Also prayed pretty short ones. Lord, help me. Pretty short one, arrow prayer. But you know why that prayer was so important? Because he had been praying so much that he knew the way, he knew the God he was praying to, and he knew God would do that. Nehemiah spent time fellowshipping with God in prayer. Nehemiah is the record of God's working through a man. Nehemiah is also a book of prayer, and we see that all the time. All the time that Nehemiah prayed for God's blessing upon the work of the people. Nehemiah also knew what it was to experience refuge in prayer. You find him, he faced some things that I just am glad I don't ever have to face them. Like when he said, oh no to oh no. They all said, well, we heard that they're going to set you up as king, so you come down to oh no, and we'll take conference here. We'll sit down and discuss this. Nehemiah said, no, I'm in a great work. I'm not coming down. Don't have time. So he said, oh no, to oh no. Amazing stuff. He knew what it was to run and hide in God, because he wouldn't run and hide in the temple. They tried to get him to do that. He wouldn't do it. When trouble came, Nehemiah told God about it, and then he went back to the work. And he asked God to deal with the troublemakers, which he did quite often. When discouragement came, he asked God to remember him for the good things he had done. This is one of the neat things I like. He says, remember me for good, Lord, because I did this. I don't think he's patting himself on the back. I'm thinking he's saying, you know, when all this trouble's going on, you just remember that I've been trying to be faithful. I don't think God needed a little memory cue there. But I think it helps sometimes to be able to say that. Well, God, I've done this. We did all of this. And to remember again the things that God has done is an amazing thing. Because, you know, the one who wants us to forget is Satan. He wants us to forget all the things God's done. He's done great things. Think about your life. Think about all the things he's brought you through. There's lots to praise God for there. So He asked God to remember him for good for his investments that he made in the work. He asked God to remember him for good, protect them when they had the people that might be attacking and all the different things. And in the end, I think one of the greatest moments in that book is when he said, and the walls were finished. I think he probably sang Hallelujah Chorus. Don't think it was written yet, but I think he invented it. You know, I think I would. I would be dancing around when that was true. That's a wonderful thing. They walked around the walls and they praised God for it. Yeah, they did. Nehemiah knew what it was to be a warehouseman and not. I stole this from somebody, but I think it's a great point. Not a warehouse. He knew what it was to put the troubles of God had given him on the forklift and run it into the warehouse and leave it there. God was a warehouse. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Our problem, my problem, is I like my stuff. You know, troubles come, I bring it to God, put it down, then I run my forklift back in there, pick it up and take it home, which is dumb. I want you to know it's dumb to do that. But I do it, I do, and have to work on not doing it. You have to take it to God, let him take it, take care of it. He knew how to leave his problems with God and see God working. So here comes the application. Will we say to our Lord today, I want a heart like you gave Nehemiah? I think it would be really great to have God say, like he says several times about David, that I'm a man after his own heart, that you're a person after his own heart. I think that's a great goal. I think the greatest testimony of all, and I've talked about this before, is a guy that is, his name is Enoch. Hebrews 11. Enoch walked with God and he was not. And when God took him, he had this testimony. He pleased God. I can't think of a better epilogue. I really can't. Epitaph. I can't think of a better one. That's got to be the greatest of all, isn't it? Paul said, you know, whether present or absent, we labor that we might be well-pleasing to him. Hey, Paul, you know what? Enoch made it. He was well-pleasing to him. He wanted to please God. So do we want to please God? We want a heart like that. And here's some things about that heart, a heart that is moved by what moves the Lord. Do you care about what God cares about? A heart which is responsive to the spiritual needs of others and to your own, and a heart which wants nothing more than to bring glory to his name. The question is, are we willing to let the Lord give us such a heart? That's the important thing. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a God like you who loves us. I thank you, Father, that you brought us a long way. All of us have been through a lot in our lives, and we have seen you ever faithful. Thank you for that. Pray that you would help us to remember those things and desire to emulate Nehemiah and David and others who had a heart for you, that we might be people that you use greatly. And help us as the days go on, as you tarry, as we look at Nehemiah, that we might learn even better how to serve you, how to lead others, and how to see you working in our lives and give you glory for it. Pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. 378, only one life to offer.